Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 11. We're going to pick up where we left off last Sunday. I'm going to pick up in verse 27, and we're actually going to, Lord willing, get into chapter 12, verses 1 through 17. So we're going to finish up chapter 11 in verse 27, where we read, "And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand and harassed some from the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. And so when he had arrested him, he put him in prison, delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him. A light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him and said, 'Arise quickly.' And his chains fell off his hand. Angel said to him, 'Gird yourself, tie on your sandals.' And so he did. He said to him, 'Put on your garment, follow me.' So he went out and followed him and did not know what was being done by the angel, that it was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And when they were past the first and the second guard posts, they came to the iron gate, which leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter had come to himself, he said, 'Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people.' So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, 'You are beside yourself.' Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, 'Well, it's his angel.' Now Peter continued knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, 'Go tell these things to James and to the brethren.' And he departed and went to another place." So this morning we're looking at unity through adversity. Unity through adversity. One adverse situation was a famine. The other adverse situation was one of their leaders, an apostle, Peter himself, was in prison, slated for execution. But yet the church had unity through adversity. Now, last time we read in chapter 11 about God's work in a city called Antioch, which is roughly 400 miles north of the city of Jerusalem. God was bringing together many cultures at that time into one church body. There were Christians from the island of Cyprus and also from the North African coast, a city called Cyrene. Believers who went to Antioch, and then they ministered to a group of people called the Hellenists, and many of them came to faith in Jesus. So cultural people from the culture of Cyprus and Cyrene and Antioch, you got Jews that are Jewish by nationality and by practice, and then you have the Hellenists, more Greek-speaking and culturally Greek, all coming together in one body of Christ. At that point, the church in Jerusalem sent Barnabas, the son of encouragement, to go and encourage them. After a while, he decided that these young believers needed to be taught. And what better person was there that could teach the scriptures in a cross-cultural manner than Saul, who later on would be called Paul. So Barnabas went to the city of Tarsus, found Saul, brought him over to Antioch, and in verse 26 of chapter 11, and when he, Barnabas, found him, Saul, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. God was doing an amazing work in the church of Antioch. And then he was about ready to do an amazing work through the church of Antioch. And that's what God does with every believer. He first does an amazing work in us, but so that he eventually can do a wonderful work through us. Now, in verses 27 through 30, we read, faith shown by works. In these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch, people that were gifted by the Holy Spirit with the gift of prophecy. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit. We don't know how. We don't know if they were praying and all of a sudden, I'm getting a vision or I'm getting a word from God, or somehow, some way, Agabus gets this message from God. And prophecy is just that. It's a message from God to people. It could be foretelling about a future event, or it could be forthtelling about a current situation, a direction maybe that God wants a church or an individual to go in. And so this man, Agabus, by the Holy Spirit prophesying, was foretelling about a future event. He said that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened during the days of Claudius Caesar. So this gives us a little bit of the timeline as to when this event occurred. Then the disciples, those in Antioch, again, multicultural group of believers, each according to his ability, they gave as much as they could, determined to send relief, to send money, to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Why was the church in Jerusalem so hard hit? I mean, the whole region was going to suffer a famine. Why did Jerusalem, where the apostles were, why did that church need more help than others? Well, you remember back in chapters 2 and 4, how we read that the early church experimented with a form of voluntary socialism. Voluntary socialism. Many sold their possessions and gave the money to the apostles to distribute to anyone who had need. This didn't last long, because when we came to chapter 5, we read about Ananias and Sapphira. They tried to deceive others into thinking that the money they gave was actually more than what they had sold the piece of land for, that they were giving more than what they really were. The Holy Spirit, through Peter, gave a word of knowledge. Peter then said first to Ananias, the husband, you have not lied to men, but to God. At that point, Ananias fell down dead. And they carried him out and buried him, unknown to his wife, Sapphira, who later on came bebopping in. Peter said, now tell me, did you sell that land for this amount? Oh, yeah, only for that amount. Yeah, we couldn't get a very good price. Keeping back part of the proceeds was not the problem. I mean, you sell a piece of land, you keep all you want. But if you say you're giving all when you're not, that's the problem. It's hypocrisy. It's trying to appear more spiritual than what a person really is, more giving than what he or she really is. And that was the problem with Ananias and Sapphira. Peter then said to her, again, you have not lied to men, but to God. And she dropped down dead. And they took her out and they buried her. And so that was one factor that began to show that this voluntary socialism thing wasn't going to work out. Another factor that doomed this was that they ran out of money. They eventually came to the place to where their expenses outweighed their income. Now, if they were the government, they just should have printed up more money. I don't know why they didn't do that. You know, and I don't mean to be political, but you realize that the debt our nation is in the 20-some-odd trillion, with a T, not a B, trillions of dollars. I think we're spending more than what we're taking in, just if my math is right. Well, that might work for governments, but it doesn't work for the church. And apparently there were some in the church that were all too happy to let others contribute while they themselves did not. And it became a problem in the early church, so much so that the Spirit through Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if a man will not work." Now it's different if a man cannot work. If a person is injured or ill or somehow incapacitated, they cannot work, then first they go to family. Family first. The family can't take care of them, and they are truly believers in Jesus, then the church steps up and helps out. But he says, even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if a man will not work, neither shall he eat. God told me I shouldn't get a job. I should just wait until the ministry calls. And no, I'm sorry. Even if the ministry calls, you're to work. You know, when we moved out from California, I was full-time as the youth minister there. When we moved out here, I had at least 3 jobs. 4 jobs, actually. First, I was working construction. Then I sold cell phones at a Walmart in Ripley, Tennessee. Then I worked for Sherwin-Williams Paint Company. And I tried to sell life insurance. Oh, was I bad at that? And this is, by the way, only within like a 2-year span. Yeah, go figure. But after 2 years, then the church was able to support me full time. And from then on until then, some 24 years later, we've been in existence as a church for 26 years, starting off in this month, 26-year anniversary, starting off in our living room up in Atoka, then moving to a YWCA, then to a storefront in Bartlett, and finally building this building. But if a man will not work, don't let him eat. Neither don't bail out somebody who is lazy, even if they claim to be spiritual. And this apparently was a problem in the early church. Jesus is coming back. Why should I get a job? Well, do you like eating? Do you want to eat before Jesus comes back, or do you want to starve to death and then you go see him early? And so this was a problem. The church became broke. And to make matters worse, then a famine hit the entire region. The church in Jerusalem was really, really suffering. But before that, though, the Holy Spirit through this man Agabus revealed the famine was coming. And the church in Antioch didn't just say, "Well, what, man, we should pray for them." Notice that. They didn't just, we need to pray for them that God would provide. When God gives somebody information, it's not just that we pray for them, but that we do something for them. Sometimes people will say, "Hey, how come the church doesn't do X, Y, Z?" And my response will be, "Because God has laid that on your heart to do it." "Oh, no, I think the church ought to do..." No, you are the church. You're the church. And if you see a need in the fellowship, then great, the Lord has revealed that to you so that you can fill the gap. Fill the hole, so to speak. And if there are holes in the ministry and we see them, it's the Lord revealing these things to us. They saw a hole in the, you know, their pockets were empty in Jerusalem. And these guys decided to do something about it. The church responded by giving money as best as they could. By the way, this is the first recorded relief effort of the church. Some might say, "Well, what about with Joseph some 1900 years earlier?" You remember that story, right? The Egyptian Pharaoh had 2 dreams, and a Hebrew slave named Joseph interpreted those 2 dreams as the same thing: 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. Joseph then told Pharaoh, "Hey, you need to store up during the good years so that we can have food for the bad years to follow. Well, Pharaoh appointed Joseph as overseer over all of Egypt. They launched the Saved Egypt campaign. And the people from the surrounding regions eventually came to buy food. And so basically the whole known world at that place was saved. For people bought food with their money, their cattle, their lives, and their lands. But this wasn't a humanitarian effort. In fact, what it boiled down to was really savvy business dealings. See, Pharaoh ended up owning everything and everyone. Here in Acts chapter 10, this wasn't a loan. This wasn't even for sale. This wasn't a barter. We'll give you money in exchange for your possessions. No, in fact, they collected money and they gave it away freely, no strings attached. And that's how Christians roll. That's how we roll. We know, number one, Jesus gave us his everything, held nothing back, suffered unlike any other person ever has in history. Jesus was in full control of his own being, his own life, that when any other man or woman would have died halfway through the torture he went through, he held on to his life until the price for our sins was paid for in full. Then he said, "Into your hands I release my spirit." And he breathed his last. And he promises that he'll never leave us nor forsake us, that my God shall supply all of our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Also, if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things, what we need to eat, what we need to wear, and where we need to live, all these things will be added to us. He promises to meet our needs, and he does so. Marvelously so. He gave everything of himself that he might freely give everything to us, especially eternal life. And he also puts within our hearts a desire to give to others in need. In Matthew chapter 25, if you're quick on the draw, you want to keep your finger there in Acts and turn back four books of the Bible to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 25, verse 37. He's telling the story about the very end, and he'll say, "Come to one group, the sheep. Come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. Thirsty, you gave me drink. I was sick, you visited me. In prison, you came to me. Naked, you clothed me." In verse 37, those righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." So those who are truly sheep will see people in need and not just pray for them, but do something to help them. By the way, it doesn't always mean money. Somebody's holding up a sign that says, "We'll work for food." You know, if God should stir your heart to help them, it may not be with money. It may be, "Hey, can I buy you lunch? So let's go to Wendy's or McDonald's or something. I'll buy you something to eat." You know, if I was approached one time by a guy. My car broke down. I said, "Well, it's over there in the parking lot by the parts store. I don't, you know, have any money. I just need, you know, $20 for a water hose for my car." And I was with a guy who happened to be a multi-level black belt in karate and took a place first in an open kung fu martial arts tournament in Las Vegas. So I felt pretty safe. And I said, "Wow, that's a bummer. We'll help you." The guy said, "Great." I said, "Oh, no. We'll help you. I have tools in my car. You said it's over across the street at the auto parts. I'll go with you. I'll buy the part. I will install the part because I have tools and I can do this. And now I wasn't just bluffing. If the guy called my bluff, I would have had to have done it with joy. But I knew the guy was bluffing. He said, but no, a friend's coming in a little bit and he can help me. I said, well, why can't your friend bring you money then? So there are people out there that are deceptive, and we need to pray for discernment, but yet still be willing to help a person instead of just saying, hey, be warmed and filled. God bless you. Have a great day. I'll pray for you. Sheep help people. Sheep help the peeps, okay, those that are in need. Also, we're commanded by our Lord to help others. In James chapter 2, you can leave Matthew there, and if you want, again, turn way to the right of your Bible, to James chapter 2 and verse 14, where we read, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Now, he's not saying that works save a person. Let's be very clear. James never says works are necessary to save a person. But he makes it clear that if you're truly saved, you will do good works. They are the evidence of having been saved. If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith without those works, does that save him? If a brother, he gives a situation here, hypothetical situation. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, or if there's a famine coming and the church in Jerusalem is really going to suffer, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, happy thoughts to you, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? What good is that? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It's a false faith. It's a dead faith. So God puts in the hearts of every one of his people to be givers and doers. And he commands us also to be givers and doers. Now, as I said earlier, this is the 26th year anniversary of the existence of Calvary Chapel Bartlett. The last 26 years, we have seen many amazing things. God stirring many in our body to give and to do amazing things. 4 mission trips to Russia, 3 to Nepal, 2 to Panama, 2 hurricane relief trips, 1 tornado relief trip, the purchase of land, building this building, providing for my family and also for our youth pastor's family, plus many other amazing, wonderful things. But personally, I believe we've only just begun. Up to this point, we've developed about the first 5 acres of this property. Did you know there are 8 more in back? What does God want to do with those 8 acres? What does he still want to do with our church body? More mission trips? More disaster relief efforts? More staff? Hey, maybe a school, maybe a Bible college, maybe a real playground for our children, or, I know this is maybe a pipe dream, maybe paving the gravel part of the parking lot. What does God still want to do? Now, I'm sure we all agree that where God guides, God provides. But do we agree with that in theory? Or do we agree with that with our lives, specifically our money? If we don't give, we don't agree. Faith without works is dead. As born-again believers, we are saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. That's how we're saved. But every born-again believer becomes like Jesus, the one who is the giver, the doer. I would just ask, please pray about your part in giving and doing God's work both here and abroad. We've been praying for a while. for a mission trip, God putting together another trip. We've been invited to go to Panama. We've been invited to go to Costa Rica to minister there. And I hear Costa Rica has wonderful coffee, so there's all that incentive to go. There's also a parcel of land right on Summer Avenue, you know, that has thousands of cars that pass by it. And I was thinking, our property here, we got maybe a dozen or two that pass by on a regular basis. Could we not have possibly a much greater impact and exposure to the community if we were on a busier street? Food for thought. Pray about it. Moving on. Acts 12, verses 1 through 17. In verses 1 through 11, we read about death and deliverance. Again, the main point was these believers were united through adversity. First, the famine was coming. Now, they're going to be united over death and deliverance. Verse 1. Now, about that time, when Barnabas and Saul were there in Antioch, and Agabus came up and said, you know, famine's going to hit the region. Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. This particular Herod is Herod Agrippa I, one of many sons of Herod the Great. Now, I did some research on Herod the Great's family tree and his surviving three sons, one of whom was, again, this Herod Agrippa I. But trying to keep straight who was who is very, very confusing and really not very relevant to our study today. What is relevant, what is important to know is this. Herod the Great's son, Herod Agrippa I, he was a conniving opportunist. He was friends with Emperor Caligula, and he convinced his friend Caligula to not only give him the title of king over the region his father had bequeathed to him, but also to take away the region that was ruled over by his brother Herod Antipas and then reassign it to him so that he would rule over both sections. And Caligula agreed. Herod Agrippa I was not a sincere follower of Jehovah, but he was a skilled politician. And since he ruled over that region, he courted the favor of the Jews by keeping the Jewish laws and observing the feast days, also making Jerusalem his primary residence. And to further ingratiate himself with the Jewish religious rulers, he began to harass the church, and violently so. Notice verse 2. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. The first Christian martyr was a deacon named Stephen. James is the first of the apostles to be martyred. Now, James and his brother John were given the nickname by Jesus, Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Either they were thunderous boys or their dad, Zebedee, was a thunderous man and they were sons of thunder. Or both. Again, James was the first of the original disciples to suffer martyrdom. Now, there's this book called Fox's Book of Martyrs, or Fox's Christian Martyrs of the World. It tells us that James was beheaded in 44 AD. After James died, Herod Agrippa I, the one who ordered the execution of James, then turned his attention to Peter. Verse 3, and because he, Herod, saw that it pleased the Jews that, you know, he murdered James and all the Jewish religious rulers were happy about it, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now, it was during the days of unleavened bread. There was Passover, and the next day began the week-long feast of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Sometime during that 7 days, Agrippa I ordered that Peter was to be arrested. And at the end of that 7-day period, then Peter would be executed. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison. and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. A squad of soldiers consisted of four soldiers. Four squads, rotating shifts every 6 hours. In each shift, one soldier was chained to Peter's right hand, another to his left hand, another stood before the cell door of that prison, and the other stood in front of the actual prison. And so they kept guard. Why the overkill? Well, you remember that this wasn't the first time that Peter did time in the pokey. Remember back in Acts 5 that the high priest put Peter in jail, but that night an angel came and set him free. Maybe Herod Agrippa I realized this guy's kind of slippery, so we'll make sure we have him. Four squads of soldiers. He's not getting out now. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church, no doubt begging that God would spare Peter and set him free. And when Herod was about to bring him out, again, we don't know how many of those 7 days Peter stayed in prison. Could have been toward the beginning of the feast or toward the end of the feast, but Peter is in prison. And it was the night before he knew he was going to be executed. Let me ask you, if you knew that tomorrow you were going to be executed, what would you do tonight? What would you do tonight? Notice what Peter did. When Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping. I want to be bright and fresh and alert for tomorrow. You know, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. On the eve of his martyrdom, Peter was asleep. In other words, Peter slept by faith. Peter slept by faith. Maybe Peter saw how well James handled his martyrdom and said, you know, if old Thunderboy can do it, so can I. Or maybe Peter remembered his past prison experience in Acts 5 when the angel set him and John, his cellmate, free and said, hey, go back to the temple now and keep preaching. Or maybe Peter remembered what Jesus said in John 21. After Jesus rose from the dead, he said to Peter, most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself, walked where you wished. You had freedom of movement, you do whatever you wanted when you're young. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. He was speaking of how Peter was one day going to die through crucifixion. But it would be when Peter was old. Maybe Peter thought, well, this can't be the end because I'm not really that old. And so whatever the reason, Peter had great faith in God, knowing that nothing was going to happen to him as long as God still wanted to use him, and therefore he could sleep. When anybody else, and probably myself included, would be panicking, he's sleeping. But also, Peter knew that when God is done with a person, then his or her death is both, one, immediate, and number two, a free ticket home to heaven. When God's done with you, you're going to die. And there's nothing you can do to add 1 day, 1 hour, 1 minute, 1 second. When God's done with you, death is imminent. But as a believer, it's a free one-way ticket home to heaven and a brand new glorified body. Therefore, Peter slept well. For you know, trusting in Jesus is always a win-win proposition. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, Paul says, for to me, to live is Christ. I'm going to serve Jesus. I'm not going to worry about persecution. I'm not going to worry about famine. I'm not going to worry about physical maladies, diseases even. I'm going to serve the Lord. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So I'm going to live for Jesus, is what Paul's saying. And when God calls me home, then I'm really going to gain. I'm going to gain. that which I can never lose. What a lesson for us. If you and I spend our life trying to amass wealth, try to get stuff, fill up our garages and our attics with just stuff, what would it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? Why do we work so hard to hold on to that which we cannot keep? Can't keep it. It's all going to be left behind. Why not instead live for that which we will never lose? Why not lay up treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy nor thieves break in and steal? To live as Christ. And you know, gang, I don't think that we have that much time left. I really believe Jesus is coming back soon, very soon. So to live as Christ. And should the worst happen, should persecution, I know many people are afraid of persecutions coming to Christians in America. Should it happen? To die is gain. To die is gain. So Peter's in prison. He's sleeping. God's not done with him. Verse 7, back in Acts chapter 12. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." And his chains fell off his hands like Harry Houdini. Just go, clink, they're just off of him. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself, tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment, follow me." So he went out and followed him. Did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. Wow, when God gives visions, they seem so real. He's probably not fully awake, doesn't realize what's happening. And in that feeling of, am I awake or am I asleep? That feeling kind of lasted for quite some time. Notice in verse 10, when they were past the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which apparently had one of those Walmart door opener things, which opened to them of its own accord. And opened up. Then they went out and went down one street, and then immediately the angel departed from him. At this point, Peter realized, this isn't a vision. This is real. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." The Jewish people wanted Peter dead. God saved him from certain death because God wasn't done with him. And until God's done with you, you're bulletproof. You don't need to worry about a thing. Live for Christ. Don't let anything, even a teeny tiny little virus, keep you from being the church, from doing what God has always commissioned us to do. Now, there are certain precautions that a wise person will take. But to just say, "I'm not going to venture out, I'm not going to do anything because I'm going to wait," that's not the will of God. That's not His will. Be the church. Be the church. In verses 12 through 17, we read, "Weren't you just praying for that? Weren't you just praying for that?" So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. John Mark, by the way, the one whom the Holy Spirit would use to pen the Gospel of Mark. They were gathered together at his mom's house, at Mary's house. Many were gathered together praying. By the way, this John Mark was also Barnabas' nephew. He was an assistant to Barnabas and Saul. Again, his name also called Paul. He was their assistant on their first missionary journey. We'll read about that later on. So they're having this prayer meeting at John Mark's mom's house. Peter knocked at the door of the gate. Now, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate. "Wow, it's Peter, hey!" And she forgets to open the gate. She's excited. She ran and announced that Peter stood before the gate. "Pete's here. He's standing at the gate. God has answered our prayers. Yay!" But they said to her, oh, you're beside yourself. Weren't you just praying for Peter's release? Oh, you're crazy. Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, it's his angel. He's probably dead. It's his angel. In other words, hey, Rhoda, quit interrupting our prayer service. We're praying for Peter's deliverance. Though they were praying for that, they didn't believe it when it happened. Not only did they have a lack of faith, but notice they also embraced bad doctrine. If you heard anything, it was Peter's angel. Look, when people die, they don't become angels or ghosts. They go away either to heaven or hell. If somebody feels the presence of a dearly departed so-and-so, it's either an overly active imagination, or at worst, it could be a demonic presence. Because as a believer, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and at that point, we won't be able to take our eyes off of him. So when people say, oh, they're smiling down on us, no, they're not. They are so fully occupied with the presence of our Lord Jesus. They're not really concerned about us anymore at all. And they certainly don't become some angel. You and I are not future angels of the Lord. What are we right now? What will we be in his presence as the church body? What are we called? The bride of Christ. That's better than any old angel. That's for the believer, though. For the non-believer, they don't become a ghost. Certainly not a friendly Casper type of one. When they die, they are immediately incarcerated in the abode of the dead in a place of great torment and will remain there until the very end when they will be cast into the lake of fire. So when somebody dies, it's heaven or hell. And there's no more interaction with the living until the very end when the Lord Jesus returns to rule and reign over the earth. Now, Peter continued knocking. I guess angels knock on the door or something. I don't know. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But weren't they just praying for that? Praying for Peter's deliverance. Now, if they were praying by faith, they should open. Oh, it's about time. What kept you so long, Pete? Stopped to buy souvenirs or something? They were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison and said, go tell these things to James, not the one who had been beheaded, but this is James, the half-brother of Jesus, who became a pillar in the church in Jerusalem. Go tell these things to James and to the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. The James that he's saying to go speak to is also the one who penned the book of James. He was the half-brother of Jesus. They had the same mother, Mary, but they had different fathers. James's father was Joseph, along with three other brothers and other sisters. Jesus' father is God. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. We'll meet James later on as we progress through the book of Acts. Now, what can we glean from this section of Scripture? Here's a few thoughts. There's probably hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, but yet here's a few I have. Number one, born-again believers are givers and doers. Yes, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, but true saving faith will never remain alone. Faith will always be followed by good works. And when needs come a-calling, Christians get giving and doing. Number two, to live as Christ and to die as gain. Many believers have, and many believers will still be martyred like James. But many other believers have and will continue to be persecuted, but yet ultimately delivered like Peter. Now, on a happy note, death comes to us all. But death is not the end. It's merely the beginning. And to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So may we not fear what might happen. May we not allow anything to keep us from being the church, including a little virus. May we keep being the church always. That's number two, to live as Christ, to die as gain. Number three, God answers prayer even when we doubt. God answers prayer even when we doubt. Hey, quit interrupting our prayer meeting, Rhoda. We're praying for Peter's release. Oh, that's not Peter. It's his angel. Contrary to many who today preach that God only answers prayer offered in total faith, if you don't pray in faith, God's not going to answer. You've heard that before? And usually those who preach such things also say, and by you prove your faith by a seed faith offering. Have a need, plant a seed. Contrary to those charlatans who are just trying to get money out of you and me, it appears that God will answer prayers that aren't exactly faithful. Aren't exactly full of faith. And aren't you glad? So, pray. Even when you have doubts, pray. Now, one thing we can pray in complete faith is about Jesus' love for you and me. Complete faith, we can pray about this. Jesus paid for our sins in full on the cross. Jesus rose from the dead to justify us before God, and whoever believes in him will not perish but has everlasting life. One thing that we can pray for faith, in faith, about is that Jesus loves us. Have you received his love for you? Have you asked Jesus to be the Lord of your life? If not, after the service, come forward. Love to lead you in a simple prayer of asking Jesus to be your Savior and Lord. If you already have, just remember, when needs come a-knocking, Christians get given and doing. May we be doers of the word this week. Not just hearers only, deceiving ourselves. Father, thank you for your word today, these very valuable lessons, and no doubt many, many others that, Lord, we want to pray into our lives. We don't want to just say, okay, that was a Bible study and now we're going home. Lord, we want these things to become real in our lives. Lord, thank you for the work that you've done in us. But we're asking you to please do works through us. Good works, Lord. Works that will bless people here and now, and works that will lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven by and by. Lord, also help us to not walk in fear, to live as Christ, to die as gain. Lord, help us to be busy about your work, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the climate, the culture in which we live. Lord, I pray you would help us to realize that when we try so hard to not offend, we end up doing nothing. And the gospel is offensive. We love people. We want to see everybody get saved, but not everybody will be saved because many people don't want to repent of their sins. But for us to not say anything is not doing them a service. It's doing them a disservice. God, help us to be bold in our faith with that same mindset to live. If as long as I'm alive, I'm going to live for Jesus. And if it costs me my life, to die is gain. Lord, there are many things that we have doubts about, but we pray for them. We ask God that you would please protect us. Please, Lord, watch over us. Keep us safe in this world that has gone crazy, rejected you, and is now promoting the most ungodly, vile acts of immorality, celebrating ungodly acts of immorality, murdering the unborn, and all the evils that we see in this world. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray you would change the world, Lord. May we be used by you to go change the world one person at a time. Lord, do you want to use us? Even in our doubts, we pray, please use us, O God. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Let's stand. Again, as per way of reminder, tonight at 6:30, we're going to get together to seek the Lord and his word in prayer. If you can't make it but want us to pray for you, either put in a prayer request in the Agape box or online at ccbartlett.net. Just fill out the prayer request form. May Jesus bless you this week, leading you and me into opportunities of doing wonderful acts of kindness in Jesus' name, even if it's giving a cup of cold water or maybe in this weather, a cup of hot coffee in the name of Jesus, being doers of the word, not just hearers only, not saying one thing, not just saying, hey, be warmed and filled, but realizing that we are agents, ambassadors for Jesus Christ. May this week be a wonderful week of remembering all that Jesus has done for you. That you and I would be praying, okay, Lord, now would you please do some of that good work through me to others in need. Amen? Amen. God bless you.